Romans 4, 13 through 17. God's word says this: for the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again to another section from your word in this masterful work from your apostle about what it means to be heirs of the world. Lord, help us to take this message, take these words this week and apply them to our lives. Lord, that these would go deep within us, that we'd be encouraged, that we would see differently today, see aspects that we did not see before, and that would cause great rejoicing within our hearts that leads to praise towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you think of inheriting something, a parent dies, maybe the mom's behind, and they have an inheritance, right? And sometimes it's an inheritance. It's not that great. Carl can attest to trying to work legally and trying to make things right. It's not easy. But what if, instead of a measly inheritance, there was a great inheritance? And your parents did a great job getting everything completed legally. There is nothing to be questioned. All was going to you. Everything. And this was a great estate. Great wealth. How would that make you feel? Again, you don't want your parents to die, but you want to honor them, right? You want to honor them. And so when they invite you over to their 100-acre estate with all the houses and all the, I don't know, cattle? It's a ranch now. I don't know. It's developed into a ranch. Maybe because I want a ranch. When you go there, I mean, mom's not dead yet, but she's in her last years. Would you help her out? Would you take care of the place? Would you give her advice? Would you receive this inheritance, even before you fully realized it? In the same way, we have an inheritance, a great inheritance, a great ranch. Cattle on 1,000 hills. And so what do we do until we fully receive that? What should we be doing? And that's what we're going to see in this passage. Three truths concerning the heirs of the world. Three truths concerning the heirs of the world. And the purpose is that you would know that you are the heirs of the world. Do you know this? Can you see this? The type of faith that Abraham had was that he believed this. And he acted in that belief. Let's review a little bit. We've been going through Romans. And we've seen first that this idea of the gospel's global operation, there's something happening in the world. The gospel is powerful. And Paul expresses this by sharing his main mission with us. We see this in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. Is your mission, your main mission, Paul's mission, God's mission? Is your mission that you would want and strive for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the glory of Jesus Christ? This was Paul's mission. This should be our mission. And he had also a main desire. He wanted to preach. He wanted to preach. Paul wanted to preach. He saw this as the avenue, the conduit in which this goal, this desire, this mission would be fulfilled. We should not be afraid or ashamed of the preaching of the gospel. We should embrace it, love it. But not only was he desiring preaching, he was desiring fruit. Again, an end to the preaching, an end to it would be fruit coming from these new disciples. Again, we just don't want to preach. We just want to be teaching all the time just to fill the time that we gather in church. I mean, we're supposed to do these things. My desire, Paul's desire, God's desire is that these words from his word would affect you, would move you to action, would be alive within you. And also, we can't forget he desired the nations. The nations. Again, when we think nations, we usually think individuals within the nations. But remember, individuals within nations make up families, make up tribes, make up the nation. This was his goal. Not just individuals within a nation, the whole nation. This is his goal. This should be our goal. We should not be ashamed to wanting a Christian nation. We should not be ashamed of wanting to Christianize the world. The world has discipled us in ways that make us ashamed of this. And we should not, because Paul wasn't ashamed of it. And then we saw Paul's main point. We summarized it this way. The gospel saves everyone who believes by granting them righteousness. Granting them righteousness. The gospel is the avenue in which the righteousness of God will fall on people, because we need righteousness. Without righteousness, you will not see God. You need righteousness. And the gospel brings God's righteousness upon people. And then we started and we looked at the universal need for salvation. From chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, we've seen this. Paul makes his case in three chapters that both the Jew and the Gentile are under sin. We must see this. We must understand this. Again, we need to go to the world, and we need to start by bringing up their sin. They're not going to like it, but this is the way. This is the way that God has always done this. Shows you your sin and shows you your need for a Savior. And then from verse 320 until we get to chapter 5, 21, we're in a new section. This section is the provision of salvation. We've been in it for a little bit. We said that we need righteousness. We asked, how do you get righteousness? And Paul in Romans 3:21 says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is how God has chosen to bring righteousness to the world. To the world. And he's done this by making some arguments. Three main arguments he's made, or about to make. We'll see two of them, and then the third one today. Paul's first argument is that the righteousness of God can only be received by faith or trust in Jesus Christ. This righteousness that every person needs only comes by faith. Only comes by faith in Christ. Not just a general faith of a deity, but a faith that is focused on Christ. Again, if you're hoping on anything else besides Christ, you are in grave trouble. I mean, aren't I better than these people over here? I mean, I'm so much better than them. I don't have the rainbow flag. I don't do those things. I'm respectable. People trust me. People like me. If that is your hope, you are in trouble. Hope in Jesus Christ. Paul uses Romans 4 to prove righteousness comes by faith. Comes by faith. First, he contrasts wages and gifts. We've seen that in chapter 4, verses 1 and 8. You remember this. If your boss were to give you a present on Friday, work day's over, he hands you this present. It looks great. You spent a lot of money on the packaging. You open it up, and you see your paycheck. You're like, ha ha, this is a funny joke. All right. Maybe the next week this happens again, and you're like, this is weird. By the third week, you're angry. You're like, this is not a gift. You're giving me my paycheck, acting as if it's a gift. It's not a gift. I've earned this. And this is Paul's point. If you've earned this, you're going to get what you earn. But to receive righteousness can only come by a gift. And so we've seen that first argument. The second is this. Paul makes his contrast with faith and circumcision. The Jews at that time were proud of the sign in their flesh and were trusting in the sign rather than the Savior. They were trusting in riches or rituals rather than trusting in God. And the third argument we're going to see today, here he will contrast faith and the law. So Paul, like this prosecuting attorney, is making his case. He's making his case. And that's what we're going to see today. Again, three truths concerning the heirs of the world. Three truths. First one is this. Christians are heirs of the world. You can see this. Look at verse 13. He almost says this in passing. He says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heirs of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He just says it. What are you talking about, Paul? I mean, heirs of the world? We're not just talking about the earth, the planet. We're talking about the cosmos. Everything created in all the universe is ours. And he just says it like we know what he's talking about. What are we doing here? Let's look at the reality of this inheritance. The reality of this inheritance. Like great stories, they all have a beginning. Every story that is great has this, a beginning and an end. But this great story starts in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We know the story. It's talking about the seed of the woman being Christ. And then Satan has some seeds too, right? Satan has children. And this woman has children. And we know the seed is Christ. But we forget this sometimes. We know that there's a battle. We know there's a war. We know this comes during the curse because they have sinned against God. But don't forget this, Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We call this a pre-fall mandate. The curse does not affect pre-fall mandates. Now, it's changed. Something's different. But the mandate to go and to subdue the earth still is there for us. Despite the curse and the bruises, the seed of the woman will endure. The certainty of the serpent's head being crushed points to a victorious, not a defeated, outcome for history. We have great hope. This pre-fall mandate to take dominion still stands. We are still called to take dominion. Jesus Christ will win. But how will he win? He will use his precious bride. He's the head, right? The head has a body. Aren't we the body of Christ? The body is in action. It's in motion. It does things the head tells it to do. And Jesus Christ is taking over the world through his church. The church will be used to take dominion and will have a glorious inheritance. How does this start? Well, I have a quote from Michael Seethaler. The blessing of this seed, first given to Adam, then expanded to Noah, and then attached to Abraham, comprehended a crushing of the head of the serpent, a return to the fellowship of God. You're like, I'm not writing you any emails until I double-check the spelling. Church, we are participants in the greatest story ever told, in the greatest story that ever will be. There would be songs written, new songs, about what we are doing. Again, verse 13, the promise, for this promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heirs of the world. It's just not Abraham, his descendants. Who are the descendants of Abraham? As Paul has made very clear, he's not talking about the physical seeds. He's talking about the spiritual. Beginning with the spiritual seed. He's talking about those that come by faith. So where did Paul get this notion that we are going to be heirs of the whole world? It doesn't say that in the Old Testament. Not in those words. But Paul, being the great expositor of the Old Testament, Paul being an apostle with the authority of Jesus Christ, wants to give us some commentary. All right, and we should heed this commentary. Again, Genesis 17, 8, Abraham is promised the land of Canaan. There's no mention of the cosmos, the world, but it does say that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his seed. Paul extrapolates this, he adds to this. The inspired Apostle Paul summarizes these promises and says it this way, Abraham and his descendants are heirs of the world, heirs of the cosmos. Do you believe this? Do you see your inheritance? Do you believe this? He also says other crazy things about judging angels and the world, that we will be judge of the world. The judge over angels? Patrick Fairbairn, it's spelled weird, clarifies this land promise this way. He said this, quote, the promise of Canaan as an inheritance to the people of God was part of a connected and growing scheme of preparatory arrangements, which were to have their proper outgoing and final termination in the establishment of Christ's everlasting kingdom. Viewed thus, the grant of Canaan must be regarded as a kind of second Eden, a sacred region once more possessed in this fallen world, God's own land out of which life and blessing were to come for all lands, this present type of a world restored and blessed. End quote. What is he saying? Canaan was a down payment. It was just the beginning. And by the law, it didn't work. Couldn't work. But by Christ, by what he's doing in the world, he's changed the economy of everything. Oh, this can work. And it is working, my friends. We've seen it. Just look at history. It's working. And we are taking back our inheritance. Canaan was the down payment of what God has planned for his people. God is a redeemer. He redeems his people. Again, why wouldn't he redeem the world? It's God's world. It's his cosmos. He made it. If he redeems a people, why not redeem a land? He's a redeemer. And so that's what he's doing. But he's redeeming through his people. He's redeeming, taking dominion through his bride. He's using you. He's using you. You can say it this way: God is redeeming the world through his church. Isaiah 49, 8 says this: Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit it, the desolate heritages. I believe God is restoring the world, redeeming the world. We have a mandate to take dominion, and what could not be accomplished by the law is now being accomplished through Christ and his church. Of course, there's going to be a final consummation. Of course, one day your body will be raised again like Christ. Of course, there's that day coming. But there's a day coming for the cosmos too. But until then, God is working. God is redeeming. And he wants his people to take dominion. The mandate still stands. We are to take dominion, not just in your family, not just in the sphere of the church, but even in the governing spheres. Every life. It is funny that some people are, I mean, God changed my life. I mean, everything is different. Everything, the color, all things are new. It's beautiful. So that's great. So what? Tell me about it. Your family's different? Yes, family's different. Yes, I go to church and worship is amazing, right? And so, and then how does that work itself in the governing spheres? What? Governing? I have nothing to do with that worldly stuff. God made it. He made. He raises up rulers, calls them deacons, and says they need to obey. Who's going to teach them? Who's going to train them? Who's going to be the next leaders? Those that will take these positions in government. Well, I hope they're going to be Christians, and they're going to make good changes. And we should be raising up men that are ready to run for office. We should be raising up men that are bold enough to do these things and do them for the glory of Christ. This is how God takes dominion. So we see the reality of this inheritance. Now, this is a long first point, the response of this inheritance. Verse 13. Again, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. See, how is this going to work? How is this going to work that we'd inherit the world, the cosmos? Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Hebrews 11:13, All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having become welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. Again, do you welcome your inheritance? Do you welcome your inheritance? Again, it's easy when you're getting the ranch, right? But you don't have it yet. But do you believe? Are you planning? When I get the ranch, I can do this, I can do this, I will do this. Are you plotting? Are you planning? Are you taking time? If you had this ranch, multiple millions of dollars coming, you would plan. It would change your life in some ways. It would be hard not to think of it. Every time you talk to mom on the phone, you're thinking, man, all this cattle and all these things I can do. Right? Same with this kingdom. Abraham didn't see the realization of this. He didn't see it. He's still in the desert. He's still in tents. But he believed. And that's what we need to do. We need to believe. We need to believe this. Even though the full reality is not here, do you live in hope? Do you believe that God will fulfill his promise to you? Do you believe this? Abraham did not see. He didn't see the promises fulfilled, but he walked by faith. He still had hope and trust that they would be fulfilled. Also, we find out in Hebrews 11:19, that he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. He had this hope. He knew that God could do this. He knew that God is this kind of God. To raise people from the dead? Oh, that's what happened to you. Do you believe that you were raised from the dead? Some of the reasons that you can't see your future is that you don't know your past. Many Christians can't see the future. They don't know what they have coming because they don't understand the depths of their sin. This is what Paul has been doing for 3 chapters, trying to convince us. But do you believe that? I was dead, but now I'm alive. Once you start to believe that, and we grow in that. I'm not saying that we have it perfectly. This is something we're growing in. It's easy to say, right? Theologically, yes, I agree to that. But do you know? Do you know? And it is easier for some that came out of awful backgrounds. And I do think it's harder for some that grew up in the church. But either way, you have to know this. Because in knowing that, you know your future. You know how great it's going to be. This inheritance is amazing. I've told this story before, but Christine and I were new Christians. We led the Scattered Christ. His name's Kenneth. Great name. Love it. All Kenneths are great. And, he just embraced the faith and went crazy. Missionary went out. He actually is the one that convinced me to be Reformed. So I owe him something, you know. But he owes me something. I have one up on him, you know. And then one day we went to a conference, and we saw one of his kids at the conference. She's married. She had kids. I think she has like 5 now. He's got 4 daughters, so this is one of the daughters. And so I started doing the math. I was very emotional. I was like, this is awesome. It's like Kenneth is my spiritual kid, and now I'm meeting my spiritual grandkid. And she's married now, and now there's potentially spiritual great-grandkids. See how this works? The math starts mathing very quickly. I started adding up. I was like, there's 4 daughters. If they just have, she's got 5. I'll just give them 3 apiece. And before I die, say I got 30 years, I started doing the math. It was like, just if those that were born from Kenneth's daughters, average, it was like 75 to 150 souls that could be saved. Just one person. And that's not counting, I think, Kenneth's sister was saved and other people that he shared the gospel with and that were saved. Just physical descendants. Your life matters. What you do matters. God can raise people from the dead. Do you believe that God can use you to take dominion? To take dominion. We already know this is a command on us. Take dominion. But do you believe that God could use you to take dominion? It's one thing to say, yes, I believe it. But can he use me? He will. He wants to. Do you believe this? Ephesians 1. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Christian, you have a great inheritance. And the proof of this is that you're filled with the Spirit of God. When you came to Christ, the Holy Spirit entered you, pushing you, moving you. That's your deposit. That's saying, this is true. This is going to happen. Do you believe this? Christians are heirs of the world. Christians are heirs not by the law. Not by the law. All right, this will pick up now. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Let's first look at the voiding of the faith. Remember last week, we did some more math. We said, When was Abraham, when did he come to faith, right? And then we said, when was he circumcised? And then we did the math, and Paul's point was, hey, there was a 14-year gap here. He came before circumcision. And here, he could have used this same type of point. He did in Galatians 3:17, the section where Michael had read. He says, what am I saying is this, which sounds really weird, but that's how it's there. It's in the Greek, I don't know. It says, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. The promise or covenant God made with Abraham and his offspring was not superseded by the law. The promise stands, just like the creation mandate stands. Again, circumcision, there was a 14-year gap. Here, there's a 433-year gap between Abraham's faith and the establishment of the law. And so what is Paul's point? Circumcision was a sign and seal. And the law was never meant to save. It was never meant to save. So what's the function of the law? Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. By faith. Back to Romans 4:14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise nullified. What's Paul saying? If our inheritance were dependent on the law, faith would have no place and the promise would be void because the law cannot bring righteousness. It wasn't meant to. It's not its function. Again, think of, we do the confession, and we all are kneeling, confessing our sins. And then I come up here, and instead of reading a gospel-based text, I come up here and I start reciting the Ten Commandments. We prayed, then I come up here, and I'm saying, fulfill the Ten Commandments. Would that be assuring to your salvation? No. Will you be in despair? There would be no hope. But if I come up here and I talk about the glories of what Christ has done, that gives us great hope. Now we can stand. Now we can have confidence. But the law was never meant to give us that confidence. The law breaks our confidence. Again, the greatest missionaries that you'll read in history did not come to tribes bringing the gospel first. They came to tribes bringing the Ten Commandments, bringing the law of God, so that they would say, what do we do? Now the gospel. Again, any preacher, any church that only brings the gospel without bringing up sin and our breaking of the commandments doesn't bring about true conversion, doesn't bring about true faith. I mean, God can use the gospel, but they're doing it the wrong way. We don't want to be those types of people. Now let's look at the bringing of wrath. Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Paul is not saying that there is a possibility or a place or a time where there is no law. That's not his point. Remember Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, their own consciences. There's a type of law in us. We know that we are violating our conscience. And then he makes an argument for creation, for God, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Even before we talk about the law, just talking about the Gentiles that don't have the law, they still have a law in them. They still have a conscience. And so there's no excuse. They still have creation. They can look and see the beauty, and know that there's a creator. And do you know what the creation says? Guilty. Guilty. It's beautiful, the birds. The birds are chirping. Guilty. That's weird. The birds saying guilty. The creation is against you. There's no excuse. And so he's not saying here that there is a possibility that there is a time where there is no law. Again, Paul made this clear in the first three chapters of Romans about us violating the law. Some suppress it unrighteously, but they are without excuse. Paul is saying that the law is doing its work as a tutor, pushing us to a Savior. And all that come to the Savior will come by faith. Christians are heirs of the world. Christians are heirs not by the law. Christians are heirs by faith. Verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. We'll stop there. Companies many times will make guarantees. This is to allure you to make a purchase, saying, hey, it's a guarantee. One of the best guarantees I've heard lately on this thing, I don't know if you guys heard this before. It's called a radio. There's instead of music, there's talk radio. This is my podcast from my age. This is the way I used to do things. And praise God that there was good Christian. There were some bad ones, but there were some good Christian radio stations when I grew up. But this the ad wasn't that great because I can't remember the name of the company, but the guarantee was great. It's a window company, and the tagline is, if it breaks, we'll replace it for free. He says this like 50 times in the commercial. If it breaks, we'll replace it for free. And I'm like, this is awesome. And then he has like sound effects. You know, your kid throws a baseball through the window. If it breaks, we'll replace it for free. I'm like, this is amazing. I mean, I want to buy these windows. I think I need new windows. And it's an amazing guarantee. Guarantees are to help us trust, to help us say, okay, I trust this. And they're trying to get the company to be trusted. But Christian, do you trust God? There is a guarantee. How does he fulfill this guarantee? Not by the works of the law. You couldn't do it. But by faith. By faith. But how does this work? I mean, the window company has a guarantee, and you might ask, all right, you know, what's the catch? It's like, no, we'll come out. You just call us, and we come out, and we fix it. Oh, that's how it works? That's how it works? You'll replace it for free? We'll replace it for free. All right? Great. So, but how does our guarantee work? How does this grace, this unmerited favor work? Again, he gives us this faith. We've said this previously. Your faith in and of itself doesn't save. And this is shocking to some people. Your faith, you can think of as an outflow of grace, a conduit. And again, if Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, just listen to the words, the Apostle Paul, for by grace, unmerited favor, that's grace, you have been saved through faith. And then he says this, and not of yourselves. Is he talking about the grace, not of yourselves? I mean, grace defined means unmerited favor. Of course, he's not talking about grace. He's talking about the faith, not of yourselves. The faith that you have is a gift from God. It's unmerited favor. Grace will flow through faith. He says it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we talked about this, that there's no boasting. You can't boast. You say, I bought these windows, and they came with this great guarantee. I did something, right? I made a wise purchase of these windows, and I did some things. No, my friends, you didn't purchase the windows. He gave you the windows. He gave you the guarantee. He built your house. You were dead. You had no house. You had no life. You had no future. He gave you everything. And so what do we do? I mean, what do I do? Keep the windows clean. Live a holy life. And even that, you can't do on your own. But he gave you the deposit of the Holy Spirit to help you. He's the helper, right? Let's look at the Father. And we'll end with this. Again, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 16, the end of verse 16 there, again, is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles having one father, one spiritual father. He's made this point over and over again. One father, one faith, both Jew and Gentile. Trying to make this distinction here, trying to help them see that there is only one way. It's always been by faith. Even the Jews of old, Abraham is that example. He is the prototype. Look at verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham, our father, you can think of as a prototype. Anyone have a vehicle? Anyone have a car? You guys have cars? All right, okay. Before that car came into production, they always make a prototype. It's the way you do it. You have to design it. You got these guys draw up the car. Then they got to fit all the engine and stuff. And Carl can tell you all that stuff. And it's got to fit in there, right? And there's a prototype. And there's testing. Abraham is our prototype. He's more than that. He's our father. He's our father of the faith. Because he had faith. He was graced. He was given faith. We all come the way he came, by faith. And we all believe the way he believes, by trusting God, by trusting God, even when you can't see. Just think, Abraham didn't see the fulfillment of this. And maybe we won't see the full fulfillment of it, but do you trust him? Do you trust him that you have an inheritance? Do you trust him that he's given you these things, that he's graced you, that he's filled you with his spirit? Do you trust him? Do you believe that God can create ex nihilo out of nothing? He created the universe. Do you believe this? Out of nothing. Let there be light. Do you believe that? Yeah. Yeah, we believe that. Okay, good. In the same way, he created you, your salvation. You were dead. And he raised you to life. Do you believe that? Amen. All right. So he can raise the dead? Okay. And you were dead? And Christ was dead. But he was raised. Do you believe that? Well, there we go. But where is he? Where is Jesus Christ? He was raised. Again, we're going to be raised in the future, but what is he doing? We know he's at the right hand of the Father. Does that mean he's standing right there? He's on the right side of the Father? What does that mean? No, it means that he has full authority. He is a king. I don't know if you know this, but kings have kingdoms. And what is his kingdom? The whole cosmos, the very thing that we're going to inherit. And kings don't like rebels. And so kings deal with rebels, and he's going to. But how do the kings do that? Do they go and do it themselves? Sometimes. And he will. But before the full consummation of all things, he's using his people. He's using his bride to bring this about. This is amazing. This is what you're a part of. Something that is almost unbelievable. But because we have faith, we believe the unbelievable. We believe that God is doing great things. Everything has changed. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, everything has changed. He's crushing the serpent. He's crushing his head. You can think of it in a few different ways. He's crushed his head already, or he's in the process of crushing his head, and it's going to be fully realized later. But the crushing is happening, and he's using his body. We are the foot, I guess, in this situation. where we're crushing Satan's head. He has chosen and charged you, us. He's chosen and charged the church to take dominion for his glory. Do you trust him in this? Can he use you? Will he use you? Will you take part in this inheritance? Again, you're thinking of this inheritance that you're about to get. But mom says, you know what? Why wait? Why wait until I die before you get all this? Why don't you just come? I'm going to go take the small house over here on the other side of the hill. You take the mansion. And just do with it what you want. Just take it. Guys, this is what has been given to us. Take it. Take it. Take your inheritance. Participate in this. Believe that this is coming. Do you trust God that you have a great inheritance, a great future, and that you are heirs of the world? Again, we've seen Christians are heirs of the world. Christians are heirs not by the law. Christians are heirs by faith. The challenge this week would be this. Do you know that you are the heirs of the world? In what areas do you need to start believing this? Again, it's more than going out and making a garden, even though gardens are awesome, love them. It's more than recycling, even though recycling can be great. I like to separate my trash from the... Talk to Kevin about how that's a scam, but anyway. All right, but it makes me feel better in my heart. So, it's more. I know first John says, do not love the world. But in context, he's talking about the world system. We're not supposed to love the world system, but we're supposed to change that system. We're supposed to change that for the glory of Christ, to bring them into submission, to bring these leaders into submission to the true king. He is a king of kings, meaning there are kings, there are authorities that he's given out, but he's the king of those kings, and they need to bow the knee. And so ask this week what you can be doing. Lord, help me to start doing the things I need to do. Some of you are still playing around looking at things that you shouldn't be looking at on the internet. What are you doing? Take dominion over that. Get rid of that. What are you doing? Some of you are still scared. You're frightened about, like, I want to do this thing. I'm not sure if I can do this thing. Take dominion over that. Stop being fearful. He didn't raise up fearful people. He wants us to be bold. He wants us to be the type of men that take things and do things. Where are you not believing God? Abraham believed God in the ultimate sense, the faith sense. But there are certain areas within your life where you're not believing God. Take dominion for his glory. Get a hold of your schedule. What are you doing? You wasting time? Get a hold of it for the glory of God. Take dominion. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this section of scripture, Lord. It is glorious, and we do pray that you would help us to understand it fuller, to apply to our lives this week, Lord. Help us to fight sin. Again, we have the Spirit of God in us, making us holy. We give him all the glory, but we need to come alongside. We need to help. We need to take our talents, not bury them, but use them for the glory of Christ, fighting sin, fighting our fears, doing more things, advancing your kingdom. This is why we were made. Help us to fulfill this dominion-taking mandate for the glory of you and for the fulfillment of your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.